November is our missions month and has been for many, many, many decades. And throughout the month, we concentrate primarily upon two things. Number one, global missions, and number two, financial stewardship. And so we're breaking into our 2 Corinthians series in order to accomplish those things throughout the month of November. But it's obvious, isn't it, that gospel ministries and global missions involves money. It involves a great deal more than that, but it does involve money. And that's the reality of this present world as God has designed it. That's the way He has made it. But we do need to understand that giving is not all about money. In fact, when we understand it from the Bible, we realize that giving is not even primarily about money. It's involved, but there's a whole lot more involved. And there's an awful lot that has to do with our Christian life and attitudes and understandings of God and His Word. And so our giving is about envy and covetousness and materialism and joy and love and contentment. And that's why we need to be regularly instructed and challenged from the Bible in regard to our giving so that we can keep it all in a biblical and Christ-honoring perspective. And for that reason, we are turning to Philippians chapter 4 today. And Lord willing, we'll take up verses 10 through 14 this morning, and then verses 15 through 20, and perhaps beyond, but at least 20, next week. And then the following Sunday, we'll take up our Missions Month theme text in the book of John. But now we focus upon Philippians chapter 4. The background is that Paul, at this time, is in Rome under house arrest. He has gone there because, if he hadn't, he would have been taken to Jerusalem and undoubtedly put to death, and therefore he appealed to Caesar, and after about 2 more years of confinement in Caesarea, he was finally sent by ship under the guard of a centurion and placed under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his trial before Caesar Augustus. For as a Roman citizen, he had that privilege to appeal his case to the highest authority in the Roman Empire. There in Rome, he now writes this epistle that we call Philippians to the church at Philippi, which was the very first church planted on European soil. You may recall Paul had accomplished a great deal of missionary work in the area of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and had been stopped by the Holy Spirit from pursuing additional work in that area. And after a period of searching, he received the Macedonian call to come over into Macedonia, northern Greece, to help us. And he went there. And the first place he went was to Philippi. And there, a lot of things happened. He ended up in jail, as he did so many times. He seems to be in prison a great deal of the time, but he ended up in jail. But God did a great work in Philippi, and many souls were saved, and a church was established. And that church turned out to be one of the strongest churches in the New Testament days, and particularly strong in their desire and willingness to share of their financial resources with Paul and for the cause of the gospel. And so Paul is writing a thank you note to them. Now, the thank you note comes at the end of the book, in chapter 4, the last half of the chapter. And Bible scholars argue about, is the thank you note the primary purpose for the book? It seems like it in some ways, and yet, if so, why does it come at the end? Why doesn't that come at the beginning? And so back and forth they go. And that's one of those things I don't think it's possible to figure out. I mean, who knows why? When I write a letter or an email, a lot of times I have several things in mind. It would be very difficult to read some of those things and say, now, what is the most important thing? In the email I sent to you last night, most of you received that. I said, I've got 4 things I want to talk to you about today. And I numbered them, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, if you would look at those 4 things, could you figure out, now, which of those 4 was most important to him? I mean, you could take a guess. Then you could come and ask me. I could look at them and say, I don't know. They were all important. It was all part of what I needed to communicate to you. Why argue about that? That's minutiae. So we don't know what was the most important reason why Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. There's a lot of good things in it, but one important, very vital, and indispensable part was to thank them for their financial gift sent to him in Rome. They sent it by a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now there's a name. Some of you are looking for new names for your children. I haven't heard that one. If you want one that's unique, Epaphroditus would fit the bill very nicely. But one of their church members by the name of Epaphroditus was sent to Rome with their gift. He's there in Rome, as Paul writes. In fact, he's no doubt the courier to bring this epistle back to them at Philippi. And he has delivered on behalf of his church a substantial gift to Paul, and Paul writes to thank them for it. I have entitled my sermon today, The Secret of Contentment, because that's what Paul talks about. And he shows how he had learned the secret of contentment without material abundance. There are three parts. Number one, cause for rejoicing, the first part of verse 10. Number two, need for clarification, and that's the last part of verse 10 through verse 13. And number three, praise for giving, verse 14. Cause for rejoicing. Verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, he'll tell us in a moment what caused this particular rejoicing, and we'll look at that in due time. But first of all, we notice that here is Paul rejoicing, and there are many reasons to rejoice. In fact, many of you will know that the book of Philippians is often called the book of joy or the book of rejoicing because those two words, which are related, are used very, very frequently throughout this epistle. And Paul enumerates many reasons to rejoice and many reasons why he's filled with joy. But as he comes to the end of the epistle, he adds yet one more. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Here's yet another cause for joy. And Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. And all of our rejoicing needs to be filtered through an understanding of God and His Word and His ways and His claim upon our lives. Our reasons for rejoicing are not often the same identical reasons why those who are unsaved may rejoice. Although sometimes, as we'll see in this particular case, they are very similar, but the difference is our rejoicing is all in light of what we understand about Christ and His claim upon our lives, and that changes everything. And so Paul is rejoicing in the Lord, but he is rejoicing greatly. Now, many times he mentions his joy and rejoicing throughout the book, but here he comes to the end, one more item, and this one he ratchets up a notch. "I not only rejoiced, but I rejoiced greatly." That's what Paul did. But why did he do it? And he tells us, "I rejoiced greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again." That's why he rejoiced. The occasion for this particular cause of joy was the reception of the material gift that we just read about. Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Your gift came to me, and I am rejoicing greatly because of it." This gift came, no doubt, in the form of money, which they sent to help him, and there possibly were some other things that they sent along to encourage him as well, maybe some clothing, maybe some resources to use in his ministry, some paper, some papyrus, some ink, some other things that he could use at this time. And all of this was sent to Rome at a very strategic time when Paul is under house arrest. He's in Roman imprisonment. His circumstances are not very comfortable, to be sure. And yet, when we read the last two verses of the book of Acts, we get a better picture of what's going on at this point in Paul's life. This tells us about his Roman imprisonment. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. What a kindness, what a mercy of God and of the Roman government to allow Paul to be in a rented house, chained to soldiers, but with a rather large degree of liberty compared to what he would have if he was in a dungeon. But that means he's got to pay the rent. How's he going to do that, chained to soldiers? He can't make tents. He's got to eat. Rome didn't feed their prisoners. Roman prisoners had to be fed by their friends and relatives, or they'd starve to death in prison. He has some very obvious needs, and he is pursuing ministry, as we just read about in the last two verses of Acts. And so he's got a need for some materials in order to pursue his ministry, and no doubt it did get cold at times. Rome is in a Mediterranean area of the world, but it does get cold there in winter, and Paul probably needed some clothes, and so he was very, very thankful for the gift that had been sent to him from the church of Philippi. It was timely, it was thoughtful, it was generous, it was helpful to his needs, and Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. And so after a period of lapsed activity where the church of Philippi had not been ministering to his needs financially, now at last, he says, your care of me has flourished again. Or as the New American Standard puts it, now at last you have revived your concern for me. And this gift that came was apparently a very generous gift. It is described by the word flourished in verse 10. Your care of me hasn't just started again. He doesn't say it's dribbling again. He says it has flourished again. It sounds like a large and substantial gift. And other words throughout the passage that describe the gift describe it in similar terms. He talks about abounding in verse 18 and being full. His gift filled him up and apparently supplied his needs for a good many days, weeks, and months to come. And so, cause for rejoicing in the first part of verse 10. Exuberant rejoicing because of a large material gift. But somehow that sounds a little strange, doesn't it, to some of us? What's causing Paul to rejoice greatly? The reception of a large gift of money and other material resources. What is this? Is this an example of disappointing carnality in the life of the Apostle Paul, that receiving a material gift is the cause of such great rejoicing? Is Paul being, as we would say in our language today, is he being unspiritual by rejoicing at the reception of a gift of money and material things? Well, no. And that brings us now to the need for clarification in verses 10 through 13. And Paul clarifies what he just said in the first part of verse 10. No doubt in a general way, because money is always a challenging subject and there's always a need for precision when we're talking about money. It's tricky to talk about it helpfully and not in a carnal way. And Paul knows that. So having said what he said, he now says, I've got to say a few more things to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I said. Money is a challenging subject, and Paul's statement was subject to misunderstanding. So, clarification. And Paul makes clarifications in regard to four things in the next several verses. Number one, regarding the Philippians' concern. Number two, regarding Paul's financial situation. Number three, regarding Paul's state of mind. Number four, regarding Paul's unusual ability. Clarification, first of all, regarding the Philippian concern. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul wants to make it clear that when he talked about their care flourishing again, their concern having been revived after a period of lapse, that he is not blaming them for that lapse. He did mention it, but please don't misunderstand why he mentioned it and what he means by it. He's not scolding them because there'd been a period when they had not sent any help financially. Their lapsed giving was not an indication of their lack of concern. What was it? It was because of denied opportunity, according to Paul. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what it was about his situation that made it impossible for them to help him during an interval time, an interim time, though they had helped him regularly in a former time, as he tells us in the passage we'll look at for next Sunday. We're not sure. Was it because of Paul's location? He did move around a lot, you know. Maybe they weren't sure they could find him. They didn't have email. They didn't have text. They didn't have modern means of communication. Didn't have telephone. Didn't have telegraph. The only way to communicate was by letters, and that had to go by couriers, and sometimes with a man moving around, you don't even know his address. You don't even know where to send it. That could have been why they lacked opportunity. It may have been that they weren't sure how to transmit their gift securely. They couldn't write a check. They couldn't make an electronic transfer like we can do today. Money was always in the form, there wasn't any paper money, there weren't any checks. Money was always in the form of silver or gold, coins, and had to be transmitted, had to be communicated by courier and guards. You didn't just send a man on a long journey with several thousands of dollars in Roman coins by himself. And so there was a lot involved in transmitting funds securely, and maybe they weren't certain how to do that in Paul's case. Or there may be other reasons that are not revealed at all. These are just speculations. But for some reason, they lacked opportunity. But there is this clarification regarding the Philippians' concern. I'm not scolding you for lack of concern. I know you are concerned. And number two, there's clarification regarding Paul's financial situation. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. Well, it looks like need. It sounds like need. But Paul says very emphatically that the scarcity, admittedly, scarcity that he's now experiencing does not, in his mind, constitute a need. He doesn't even say a large need, a pressing need. I'd been happier if he would have modified that just a little bit, because it looks like a need to me. But Paul wants to clarify regarding his financial situation. I'm not rejoicing greatly because I considered myself to be in great need, even though he described his current circumstances as a cause for distress. Did you catch that in verse 14? Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. That sounds like need to me. But Paul says, I want to clarify, I want to make it very, very clear that I did not consider myself to be in need, though your gift was a wonderful encouragement and help to me, and it helped get me out of distress, but I didn't call that need. Isn't this interesting? Evidently, Paul had a different way of calculating needs than we do. An awful lot of the things that we consider to be needs, Paul would have laughed at. And even the things that I think we can, without question, legitimately call needs, Paul didn't even consider to be needs. I was in a difficult financial situation, but it hadn't reached rock bottom. I didn't yet consider myself to be in need, says Paul in this clarification regarding his financial situation. Number three, we have a clarification regarding Paul's state of mind. And that's the last part of verse 11 through verse 13. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Regarding Paul's state of mind, he tells us, number one, that he was content with scarcity, verse 11. And number two, that he was content with whatever God supplied, verse 12. He was content with scarcity. I do not speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And he goes on to talk about being abased and suffering need, to be hungry, to suffer need. And there he talks about need, though he's declared that this particular situation had not reached that level yet. But he's learned how to do that. He has learned to be content with scarcity in every circumstance, described as being abased. That's a word that means having been humbled. Humbling financial circumstances, I've learned how to be content in those. Hungry, there are times when I haven't had enough food to eat, which many people today consider to be a very clear mark of abject poverty and necessity. Everybody ought to have enough to eat at the very least. Paul says, I have learned how to be content when I don't have enough food to put on the table, to be when I am hungry. Wow. I have learned to be content when I suffer need. I have learned to be content in all of these situations. Already I'm beginning to feel a bit of rebuke from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I'm beginning to feel a little bit ashamed of myself as I consider what Paul is saying to us here. He was content with scarcity. He was content with whatever God supplied. And now he takes it from the top to the bottom, from the abundance to the scarcity. And all of it he lumps into the same category and says, I can be as content with one as another because I understand that whatever it is, abundance or lack of abundance or scarcity, that it's by God's design. God sent it at this particular time in my life. It is His will, and I can therefore be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He was content with humble means and with prosperity. We know a good deal more about Paul's humble means than we do about his prosperity. Because he makes quite a few references to his scarcity at times in Acts and in the epistles. We know about those times. Times of persecution, times of suffering, times of deprivation that he was happy to endure for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't tell us too much about his times of prosperity, but obviously there were those times as well, because he includes them here. The fact that he doesn't say a lot about it has led more than one Bible commentator to speculate that he's thinking back to the time before he was saved, when he was a Pharisee and was probably a pretty wealthy man. The indications are that that was the case. The indications are that he came from a pretty well-to-do family, for they were able to move around freely from Tarsus to Jerusalem and to send their son away to school, and the expenses that are involved with that for him going to school in another country, in another place, and the best school of his day, whatever that cost, and it's never free. They were able to take care of all of that. And then because of his training and his skill that he showed as a promising young man, he became a leading Pharisee of his day. And that meant a very substantial salary. He was very comfortable before he was saved. And some have said that's what he's talking about. That's the abounding. That's the fullness. But I don't think that can explain it, because Paul is talking about spiritual lessons he learned in both of these categories. And he really hadn't learned any spiritual lessons until he was saved. I didn't always know how to handle these things. I didn't always know how to handle scarcity, but I do now. I have learned, and maybe a better literal translation would be, I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret in how to abound and how to be abased. To be full and to be hungry, to abound, he uses that word twice, and to suffer need. Evidently, there were times of prosperity as a Christian, as well as times of poverty as a Christian. He bounced back and forth from one to the other, and he says, it didn't really affect my state of mind. It didn't affect my emotional equilibrium. I wasn't happy when I was full and sad when I was hungry. I wasn't content when I was full and discontent when I was hungry. I've learned the secret of being content in all of these situations. Paul, help me, help us to learn the secret of such contentment. We have trouble with this, don't we? Help us, Paul. Thank you. I hoped you'd ask, and here it is, right here. He tells us that he was content, and he couches that in a way that it is helpful to us, because he tells us it's something that must be cultivated. He didn't say, a bolt from heaven struck me and caused me to be content. He said, I have learned. How do you learn? A little bit at a time, two steps forward and sometimes one step back. Slowly, slowly, little by little, sometimes inch by inch. But nevertheless, keep moving forward. Keep making progress, learning. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. In other words, in times of scarcity, I have learned to feel no covetous toward others who are better off than myself. I have no envy toward those who are rich when I am poor. I have no resentment toward others who have been favored, maybe through no particular skill or effort of their own, but because they have received a large inheritance. I have learned to have no discontent about the circumstances of my life. And I've also learned how to live with prosperity, which, though it would sound like that's no problem, I'd have no difficulty with that one. Paul indicates that that may be just as hard to do in a God-honoring way as the poverty. And so I've learned in times of prosperity not to develop a case of greed So it's amazing how many wealthy people become more and more and more greedy. Doesn't matter how much they have, they've always got to have more. But I've learned not to respond in that way. With prosperity, no greed, no pride. Prosperity has a way of lifting up our pride and making us feel like we're better than other people. No greed, no pride, no self-reliance. Prosperity makes us feel like we don't need God, don't need others. I've got it taken care of, but that's the wrong attitude in times of prosperity. No self-reliance, no stinginess. When God blesses us with prosperity, He expects us to give generously. And Paul knew how to do that. No stinginess in times of prosperity. It's amazing how many wealthy people are so tight-fisted with what they have. Many times the people who are best able to give generously are the ones who are the most stingy in their giving. It's a common result of prosperity. It's not easy to learn how to handle prosperity in a God-honoring way. And in times of prosperity, no discomfort. That's the other side of the coin. In other words, in times of prosperity, I'm not embarrassed about my prosperity. In times of my prosperity, it doesn't make me uncomfortable. And I'm afraid that other people are looking at me and saying, how come you bought that extra thing? You didn't really need that. I'm comfortable with that. He's the same apostle who wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to the wealthy people that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And so Paul had learned in times of prosperity to be able to do some extra things that made his life more comfortable without being antsy about it. Still all the while recognizing that God had given him those resources primarily to be used in the kingdom of God, but he could enjoy some things for himself without discomfort. It's a tricky balance. Getting money right in a biblical standpoint is challenging, as I said earlier on. And Paul said, I've learned, didn't always know this, wasn't always able to do this, wasn't always able to say this, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned in whatever state I am to be God-honoring with my attitudes and with my actions in regard to my financial circumstances. Discontent and resentment, it's a great problem. Doesn't it seem incredible that for people living in America, which is overall the wealthiest country in the whole world, I read recently that the poorest person in America, everybody in America, from the poorest to the richest, falls into the top 5% centile of income worldwide. You know, we compare ourselves with other Americans. Man, I'd never be in the top 5% of Americans. You are in the top 5% of people, of humanity. I don't care who you are and how poor you consider yourself to be. You are in the top 5% in humanity. We are so well off in America. So why is there so much discontent in America? Why so much complaining? Why so much envy? Why so many people who can't be content with the bounty that they enjoy because somebody else has more? And it's not fair that they should have more. And if they've got more, then I should have more. And I know I've got, well, they probably don't even know. They don't realize I've already got more than 95% of the people in this world. But if somebody else has more, then I should have more. Instead of saying, how kind God has been to allow me to be born in the country where frankly, by worldwide standards, nobody is poor. Nobody starves to death, or if they do, it's their own fault because the food's available to them if they'll just go get it. Nobody is without resources in this great country, the United States of America. But instead of saying, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be born here in a land of plenty and in a land of opportunity where anybody who is able-bodied can go out and work and better themselves if they're willing to do it. How is it that so many people in a land like this cannot be content, full of envy and resentment? Well, that's Adamic sinfulness, isn't it? That's what's in the human heart. That's what's there. And it's not just them. It's us. Right here. We have the same problem of discontent with our circumstances. Why doesn't God give me more? Friend, listen. When God, in His wisdom, love, and kindness, wants to give you more, He'll give you more. And until He does, He wants you to learn some lessons. He wants you to learn what Paul learned. He wants you to learn in whatever state you are because God puts you there, to be content. Amen? That's it. And so clarification regarding the Philippians' concern, clarification regarding Paul's financial situation, clarification regarding Paul's state of mind, clarification regarding Paul's unusual ability. How in the world could he be content in all these circumstances? Verse 13 tells us, this is how I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many times have you heard that verse? Zillions of times. How many times have you heard it in its context? Maybe never. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Why? That means I can become the President of the United States if I set my mind on it. I'm beginning to wonder who in the world would want to be that anyway. But I mean, I can do whatever I want to do if I set my mind on it with Christ who strengthens me. That's not what this is saying. Paul was enabled to do all things. In context, he was saying he had been able to be happy in every ordained circumstance of life. Rich, poor, sick, healthy, whatever state he was in, therewith to be content. And this amazing ability, this unusual ability of Paul, was gained through Christ. It requires supernatural strength. We don't have it in ourselves. It is through Christ who strengthens me. But every Christian has the same resource that Paul has. Why do we have so much trouble achieving contentment? The ability to do that is given to us here. We can do it through Christ, who will give us the strength to do it. This text, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is no blanket promise that we can win this game. We can win this game through Christ that strengthens us. We can get a new job through Christ who strengthens us. We can get that new car we want through Christ who strengthens us. No. You can be content with what you've got without that car, without that win, without that job through Christ who strengthens you. This is divine enablement for contentment in all circumstances of life. This is divine enablement for whatever God calls upon us to do. If He ordains it, we can do it through Christ who strengthens us. If His word tells us to do it, we can do it through Christ who strengthens us. And that brings us finally to praise for giving, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. You have done well. It's a good thing. It's a good work. It's well-pleasing to God. in that you have shared in my distress. Sharing with others, relieving their distress, is a good thing. It's a Christian grace. It's one part of growing in grace. And those, listen to me, who are weak in giving, weak in sharing, are spiritually immature. At best, if they're even saved. That's right. Wow. Yeah, that's true, though. That's true. And those who are strong in sharing are making good progress in grace. There's a lot more other areas to grow in grace than this one. But if you get stalled on this one, it's going to pretty much put you at a stop until you get over this one and get on. Because it's one of the areas. You say, where did you get that from? Oh, it's all over. Let me read just one place. 2 Corinthians 8. We'll get to that eventually in 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yea, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but that they first give themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he has begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace is that? Giving. That's part of growing in grace. That's part of your Christian development. It's important. You want to know why so many American churches are weak? It's because so many American church members are weak in their giving. It's not the only reason, but that's one reason. We need to learn what Paul would teach us here. Well, there are a lot of good lessons in this text. Let me give you some very quickly in closing. In this text, we learn the natural and comfortable relationship between things spiritual and things material. In our world, we tend to want to separate those things. Spiritual things over here, material things over here, and don't you ever cross the line. Don't you go to meddling. See how Paul just deals with them all comfortably together. The natural and comfortable relationship between things spiritual and things material. Our discomfort betrays our weakness in spiritual maturity. Number two, we learn the dangers of living in an affluent society. Materialism abounds around us in America, and it soon becomes a mindset. Things, things, things. It takes things to make us happy. If we don't have things, we can't be happy. That's wrong. With Paul, we need to learn in whatever state we are therewith to be content. Living in an affluent society like America, we have the continual seduction of debt. If I can't afford it, I can borrow it, and I can still enjoy it even if I can't afford it. And debt begins to pile up, and debt soon hampers our joy, and debt soon impedes our ability to give generously, plus creates all kinds of other problems in our lives as well. And the danger of living in an affluent society includes the danger of too much debt. The danger of living in an affluent society means that we don't see very clearly what is a true need. It skews a proper sense of need. We think we need something because, well, because our neighbor has it and we don't. That means I need it. We think we've got to have a bigger house because 1,600 square feet really isn't big enough for six people. Well, think about all the people in the world that are living with 10 or 12 people in 600 square feet and they're praising the Lord and thanking him for the bounty that he's given them. See, it's all a matter of perspective. And living in a materialistic society tends to skew our sense of genuine need. Living in an affluent society tends to feed our pride, our covetousness, our envy, our resentment. These are dangers of living in an affluent society. I also learn in this text the blessing of having opportunities to give. He said, I've never thanked the Lord for opportunities to give because I never thought there was any scarcity of opportunities to give. I always thought there was more opportunities than I could address, and indeed, there really are. But because there are so many appeals for giving, we need to guard against becoming calloused and jaded. But seek godly wisdom for right, God-honoring priorities and best opportunities in our giving, measured by the Bible, which is a whole other sermon for another day. And the final lesson that we see in this passage is the danger of misusing Scripture. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Okay? Jump over the house. Well, if Christ enables me, I can. Indeed, that's true. But friend, that is not what that verse is saying. Understand what it's saying and apply it to your life today. You can be content through Christ who strengthens you. You can live without resentment. You can live without more things. That's what it's saying. Apply it to your life today. That's the word of God to you. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. How gratefully we receive it. Help us, Lord, where we are resistant to it, to yield it to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.